Calvary, please, in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. What we want to consider during these two nights that we're together are five great offerings and also an appendix. These five offerings are divided into two categories. First of all, there's the sweet savor offerings. They were completely voluntary. They expressed the thanksgiving and praise of a person to God. And then secondly, there were two offerings that were sin offerings. And they were obligatory. There was no question at all that when a person sinned, they had to bring an offering. But there are three offerings at the beginning. They're called sweet savor offerings. And there's something very beautiful about them in relation to the Lord Jesus and our responsibility towards Him. So during the two nights that we're together, first of all, I want to speak about the sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night, I want to look at the two sin offerings. First of all, the overall sin offering, and then the trespass offering. And then there's a delightful appendix that we get in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, where we get the drink offering. I don't think we can pass that up at all, because it is the climax to the teaching of the Old Testament concerning these offerings. So tonight, we want to look at Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, and all I want to do is to read a very short selection from these three chapters connected with these three offerings. Now, shall we read Leviticus chapter 1? And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the hare, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the hare, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay or skin the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now that is the burnt offering. Now chapter 2. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put fine incense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frank incense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Then down verse 11. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now chapter 3, where we get the peace offering. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers of the hair, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for the sacrifice, a peace offering unto the Lord, be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of these portions of his word. Now, I do want to say at the beginning that to deal with these things in any detail and to look at all the details connected with it, you need to occupy far, far more time than we have at our disposal. So I want to divide these offerings into these two categories. First of all, the sweet savor offerings. That sweet savor, that sweet odor that went up to God. And again, let me repeat that these were completely voluntary. But then the other two, the sin and the trespass offering, these were obligatory. A person was obliged to bring them when they had sinned against the Lord, or else they were cut off from the congregation. Now, one brings before us a responsibility to God, and also some lovely teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other, the sin offerings describe that great work that Christ performed upon Calvary's cross when he laid down his life for you and for me. It has often been pointed out that in the Pentateuch is a development of teaching not only concerning the person of Christ, but also concerning his sacrificial death upon the cross. When you look at the book of Genesis, there you see that it's mostly composed of seven great biographies. And it would be interesting tonight to outline them. These biographies are beautiful, beautiful types of the person of the Savior himself. And commencing at the beginning of the book and going right through to Joseph at the end of the book, there's some beautiful, beautiful teaching concerning the person of the Savior. But when we come into the book of Exodus, we find something different. There we get the book of redemption. In the book of Genesis, it's the way down. We get the fall in chapter 3. And coming right down through the book, while we get these beautiful, beautiful types of the Lord Jesus, these biographical types, yet on the other hand, you find a way down. Man is getting worse and worse all the time. And that has continued to the present day. But in the book of Exodus, it's the way out. That is what that book means, the word Exodus means. It means the way out. And the people of Israel that were under the heel of the oppressor in the land of Egypt. And when God heard their cry, he sent a deliverer, he sent Moses. And by the way, Moses again is a beautiful type of the Savior himself. And when we come into the book of Exodus, we find the people being brought out of bondage. Brought out, first of all, into the desert to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to them, and they became a nation. And there, God gave them the tabernacle. And then he gave them a law, and then he gave them these lovely, lovely types and pictures of the Savior in his death upon Calvary's cross. When we come into the book of Leviticus that we want to consider, the first 8 chapters and these 2 nights, here we get the way in. In Genesis, it's the way down. In Exodus, it's the way out. But in the book of Leviticus, it's a book of worship. And here, it's a way into the sanctuary. Now, there are 3 tremendous passages in the book of Leviticus I think that every believer today should carefully study. It is a book that's not very often studied. And as far as I'm concerned, it must be 20 years since I spoke before on the Levitical offerings here at the commencement of the book. I feel a little bit ashamed of that. But in any case, it is a pure joy and delight to be here tonight and to look at this lovely, lovely section of God's kindergarten on these types and pictures that we get at the commencement of the book of Leviticus. And it gives a lovely picture, not only of Christ himself, but also of the great plan of salvation that God has devised. But here again we get a development. It's God's kindergarten. And God is teaching his people in a very beautiful and a detailed way some of the great truths concerning the sanctuary and approach to God. In the central portion of the book in chapter 16, there we get, you remember, the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. That is the greatest day in Israel's history. They still observe it today. Do you remember on that day, you remember that the priest, with the sacrifice before the altar, how he laid his hands heavily upon the head of the sin offering, all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people were confessed on the head of the scapegoat, and it was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. But the other goat, on whom the lot fell, you remember the blood was taken right inside, into the holiest of all, and there within the veil, the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now Leviticus chapter 16, the central chapter, the central passage in the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, it speaks of propitiation. God was satisfied with that blood that was taken in, sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before, once towards God and seven times before the people. What a wonderful picture there we get of God's satisfaction. A holy God that had been sinned against, thank God he was satisfied with the blood that was placed upon the mercy seat. But then Aaron Jamart, and putting his two hands heavily on the head of the scapegoat, he confessed all the sin and iniquity and transgression upon the head of that goat, and it was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That is substitution. The blood in fire towards God is propitiation, but the sin confessed and borne away into a land not inhabited, that is substitution. And the two things together give a complete picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and also our identification with it. So that is the central passage. And then in Leviticus 23, we get the seven feasts of Jehovah. I believe that this too is a passage that needs to be carefully studied today. Over 55 years ago, I sat through 6 weeks of meetings. There was a dear brother who came from New Zealand. His name was Frank Hunter. And he came to an assembly where I was in fellowship at the time as a teenager. And he had 6 weeks of meetings on Leviticus 23, every night in the week. And I sat there, a boy 16 or 17 years of age, and I listened to those addresses on the seven feasts of Jehovah, and it was then that I learned a little bit about systematic theology. And you know, those addresses that I heard at that time, about 60 years ago, they have remained indelibly impressed upon my mind at the present time. Oh, beloved brethren here and sisters here tonight, this is the type of ministry that we need. There's so much superficial today, a little bit here and a little bit there, but what we need badly today is the expository ministry of the Word of God. And the opening up of these great chapters, not only in the Old Testament, but also their fulfillment in the New Testament. These are the three tremendous passages in the book of Leviticus concerning the sanctuary. First of all, the Levitical offerings, then the Day of Atonement, then the seven feasts of Jehovah. Let me just say this too. I believe that there are three passages of the Word of God that every young believer needs to be instructed in carefully at the present time. One is Leviticus 23, the seven feasts of Jehovah. The second is Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the third is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And I think if we've got some brother that was able to expound these very carefully, night after night, and do it in a systematic way, I believe it would cover practically all the teaching and the doctrine, not only concerning the person of Christ, but also the great prophetic scriptures. I believe it would be a course in systematic theology. Leviticus 23, Matthew chapter 13, and Revelation 2 and 3. All of these are chronological outlines of God's dealing with men right through the ages. Now tonight I want to confine myself to three of these great feasts, these three great offerings at the commencement of the book of Leviticus. First of all, the burnt sacrifice, and secondly, the meal offering, and thirdly, the peace offering. Now, I don't think I need to tell anyone that's familiar with the teaching of Leviticus to say that what we get here in the burnt offering is the highest offering that any Jew, any Israel, could offer to the Lord. Now, the term that's used in our Bible is the bullock. And I remember maybe 25 years ago in another area having a week of meetings on the Levitical offerings. And I used some considerable time in speaking about the bullock and used it as a picture of the servant of Jehovah, the ox that was strong to labor. And at that time I quoted as an illustration Count Zinzendorf and the Moravian mission. Or any that are familiar with people that belong to the Moravian church, you may have seen that symbol that they had on their notice board. You'll see there an altar on the one side and an ox in the middle, and you'll see an altar on the other side. The ox in the middle, the altar on the one side, and the plow on the other. And underneath are the words, ready for either. Either for the altar or else for the plow. And I occupied some considerable time in speaking about this as a picture of the servant of Jehovah. There's an old brother sitting on the front seat. He could have been my grandfather. And he could have... he could have been my grandfather, an old, old man. And at that time, I must have been at least 30 years younger than I am now. He said, after the meeting, he said, I want you to come to my home. And when he took me to his home, he said, I don't believe a word, he said, of what you've been saying. He was very blunt. He was an old Irishman. And he was very blunt. He said, I don't believe a word of what you're saying. I said, brother, just what mistake did I make? He said, it wasn't an ox at all. It wasn't a bullock at all. He said, it was the son of the herd. He said, it was the firstborn bull of the herd. And he said, the Hebrew idiom is the son of the herd. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that the bullock, especially a work oxen, is an animal that has been operated on. It has been castrated. I don't like to use the word, but generally that is what happens. The animal that was offered in the burnt offering was not an ox. And while we have it in our version here, a bullock, it was nothing of the kind. It was an animal absolutely without blemish, and the only thing that it was used for was for the burnt offering. The son of the herd is the Hebrew idiom that is used. Now, I want that to sink in. It was an animal that was completely without blemish, and it was only used for one purpose, and that was for the burnt offering. An animal without blemish, and it was used for the burnt offering. You know, it must have been an expensive business for these Israelites in those days. There was no compulsion about it at all. But anyone whose heart was overflowing with praise and thankfulness to God and wanted to express that thankfulness, if he was able, he brought the son of the herd. The firstborn bull of the herd, he brought that as his offering. A very expensive offering. But you know, God was awfully gracious and kind. And the person that wasn't able to bring that, they were able to bring one of the flock, either a goat or a sheep, and he brought that. But you know, there was such a thing as poor people. in those days. And if their hearts were overflowing with praise and thankfulness to God, if they couldn't bring the bull, if they couldn't bring the sheep or the goat, they could bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons. Did you ever notice that that was the offering that Joseph and Mary brought in Luke chapter 2? You know, I think that that is delightful. They brought that offering, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and they offered that to the Lord, right at the very commencement of the life of our blessed Lord. To me, it's awfully pathetic on the one hand that Joseph and Mary, when they presented our Lord at the temple, they brought that offering, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was always two. And sometimes I sat and thought and considered, what was the reason that they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons? Now, I understand that the turtle dove or a pigeon is always faithful to its mate, right to the end of life. If one of them dies, the other will never, never mate again. Completely faithful to its mate. And here, in death, they weren't separated. I would like to think that the two that had mated together, that they were brought here and offered upon the altar. So here we get these three different types of offerings that were offered to the Lord as an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. I want just for a moment or two to describe the ritual. I don't want to go into detail about it, but it's very, very important to notice the minute details that are used in connection with the offering. It was brought to the altar, this animal. Whether it was the bull, or whether it was the sheep or the goat, it was brought to the altar, and it was always brought to the north side. Now, I think that is very, very important to notice. Death took place on the north side of the altar. I don't know whether you have noticed or not, but there's something said about each side of that brazen altar. And it was very minute and very important, the instructions that were given. Death always took place on the north side. Anyone who is over in Jerusalem, if you went there today, I believe that the authentic site of the death of our blessed Lord was on the north side of the city, out through the Damascus Gate. And there in that place called Calvary, the north side of the city, it was there that our blessed Lord was lifted up between heaven and earth, and there he died. He was the real fulfillment of the burnt offering. But I want you to notice that it was on the north side that death took place. And by the way, in the burnt offering, it was the offerer who laid his hands upon the head of the animal, and it was he who took the knife and slew the animal. Now, there are other offerings where the priest did that. It was his function. But as far as the burnt offering is concerned, it was the offerer that actually applied the knife and that was responsible for killing the animal. Now, when it was killed on the north, but it might be as well to point out the different sides of the altar and how they're lined up for us in Holy Scripture. Death took place on the north side. And then the animal, it was placed upon the altar. Every part of the altar of the animal was placed upon the altar, and fire burned in it all night. And in the morning, at the daybreak, the sun coming up over the horizon, the priest came in a white linen garment, and he lifted the ashes of the sacrifice in which the fire had been burning all night, and he laid it on the east side of the altar. That was the place of the ashes. That was the place of the sunrise, on the east side. And then, after that, if he was performing the work of the sanctuary, he passed around the altar. He came to the west side, and there was the brazen altar. There was the brazen laver. And it was there that he washed his hands and his feet before he went in to perform the work of the sanctuary inside the tabernacle itself. So, death took place on the north side. The place of the ashes was on the east side, and the place of washing sanctification was on the west side. And then you may remember that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in the coming day, we read about a river that will come out from under the threshold of the temple in the coming day, and it will flow past the south side of the altar. It will deepen and broaden as it goes, and going down through land, it brings blessing and virtue wherever it goes. Did you ever notice that that is the teaching of the Epistle of the Romans? Romans chapters 1 and 2. There we get the north side of the altar. Romans chapter 4 and 5. There we get the ashes of the sacrifice, the completed sacrifice where the ashes were placed. And then, in chapter 6 and 7, there we get the place of sanctification. That is the west side of the altar. And then when we come into chapter 8, we find the river coming out from under the throne of God, broadening and deepening as it goes, bringing blessing and verdure wherever it flows. It is the teaching of the Epistle of the Romans, the four sides of the altar. But in any case, it was at the north side that the sacrifice was offered. It was there that death took place. And then the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar. Then the animal was skinned, and it was cut into his pieces, on every portion of the animal, every part of it, the head, the fat, the legs, and the inward parts were placed upon the altar, and the fire burned in it all night until the morning, until the priest came and picked it up and placed the ashes on the east side of the altar. Now there's some lovely, lovely teaching here concerning the person of our blessed Lord. You know, there's some things about the death of Christ that we will never, never be able to enter into. I believe that the burnt offering, the highest offering that could be offered, it is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Did you ever notice that in the book of Genesis, it's always the burnt offering? You will never find any other kind of offering in the book of Genesis except the burnt offering. And the great type, the outstanding type, is in Genesis chapter 22. And it was a transaction that took place between a father and a son. You know, this is something that is very difficult for our poor little minds to enter into. It's only God Almighty, only God the Father, that's able to understand and fully enter into everything connected with the death of his beloved Son upon Calvary's cross. And I should say, too, that the gospel, according to John, is the burnt offering, the sacrifice of the burnt offering. We find it in John's gospel, a transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. Oh, thank God, it's only God himself is able to understand all the different things that happened there between the darkness at Calvary when our blessed Lord died. It is the highest offering. And let me repeat, it is a picture of the transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. The whole animal was completely burned upon the altar, reduced to ashes, and then the ashes laid at the east side of the altar. Now the second one is the meal offering. And if in the burnt offering we get the highest offering that could be offered, in the meal offering we get a picture of the holy, sinless life of the Lord Jesus. Let's think just for a few moments of the ingredients of it. And by the way, always, always, with the burnt offering there was the meal offering that went along with it. They never were separated from each other. The meal offering was always offered with the burnt offering. And if in the one, we get a picture of the highest aspect of the death of Christ upon the cross, that only God the Father could fully understand, what we get in the meal offering is a lovely picture of the moral glory and that life, that holy life of our blessed Lord down here. Now let's think for a moment of the four different ingredients in the meal offering, and also two things that were completely excluded from it. Now here again we get some very important teaching connected with the person of Christ. First, there was the fine flour. And then secondly, there was the oil. Thirdly, there was the salt. And fourthly, there was the frankincense. Four ingredients in the meal offering that went along with the burnt offering. And if one speaks of the person of Christ that was offered for us upon the cross, the second speaks of his holy, perfect, sinless life down here. Now, again, I believe that this is something that we should understand at the present time. There are some straws in the wind all over Christendom at the present time that would undermine the deep and important teaching concerning that holy life, and especially the manhood, that perfect, holy, sinless manhood of our blessed Lord. And I think we get it pictorially here in the meal offering that went along with the burnt offering. First of all, the fine flour. What do you think is the softest thing in nature? I have heard it said that the softest thing in nature is the touch of a newborn baby's cheek. Oh, I think that is very nice. The touch of a newborn baby's cheek, the softest thing on the earth today. But did you ever put your hand into flour that has been thoroughly sifted, and all everything that was not fine flour was taken away? Put your hand in it. It's so soft to the touch. And I think that fine flour is a picture of the holy, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes his character. You know, as far as I'm concerned, there's an awful lot of gravel. And maybe some prickly things too. Sometimes people think that because we're missionaries or maybe have been a Christian for 60 years, that all these old rough corners and that kind of thing has been knocked off. I wish they were. But as far as I'm concerned, I know there's an awful lot of gravel and ground glass and all the rest of it. And all you need to do is to scratch me the wrong way, and you might find that out. I have been speaking in other places recently about the great truth of sanctification in the life of the believer, and the Apostle Paul deals with it, and so does the Apostle John. John has some very, very potent things to say about the old nature even in the believer. In 1 John chapter 1, he uses three professions that people make. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here are three professions that people make today. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, sometimes we get an awful shock. Some years ago, there was a man that I had known for over 30 years. A man that carried a Bible. A man that was a preacher. And it was found after 30 years that he was living a double life. And if I were to tell you the sins that he was guilty of, you would be shocked. And I would be most uncomfortable in even speaking about it. But after 30 years, it was found out that that man was walking in darkness, carrying a Bible, getting up and ministering the word, and at the same time was guilty of one of the most horrible sins that is possible to imagine. And yet, after 30 years, over a period of 30 years, he was able to cover it up, and then it came out. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And sometimes I try to test myself on looking into my own heart and doing a little bit of introspection. I said to myself, is there anything at all about you that you would not want to be written on the wall? Well, if there is, I think we need to test ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And to some people, they go to a conference and have some kind of an experience, and after that they live the victorious life, and sin is no longer any dominion over them. And from that time on, they say, sin is kept in its place and the sin is not evident at all. You know, if anybody makes that profession, I have a great big question mark in my mind, because I know myself. And as we mentioned the other night, I think that the older we get, the more we realize how wicked we are. And the terribly pathetic thing is that very often a man who has been a Christian for 50 or even more years can fall flat on his face right at the end and bring disgrace upon the name of the Lord. My beloved friends here tonight, all of us, we need to get on our faces before God and ask Him to keep us, keep our feet and keep our mind and keep our hearts until that time when He takes us home. Now, as far as we are concerned, we have the gravel. We have the ground glass. We have everything that's prickly about us, and all we need to do is to scratch it the wrong way, and you see what'll happen. But I want to tell you about one tonight. Everything about His character, graciousness and kindness. You think of His attitude to little children. He laid His hands upon their heads and He blessed them. You think of His attitude to women. You know, there are two women. In the New Testament, the Lord met one at the commencement of His ministry in Luke chapter 7. She was a woman of the street. We even don't like even to use the word. She probably was just a city prostitute. But she came in and she got down at His feet. And kneeling at His feet, she wept. First of all, she wept. And then she washed His feet. And then she wiped His feet with her hair. And then she anointed His feet with the ointment. That was not Mary of Bethany. You know, the kindness and the delicacy of Holy Scripture. If that had happened today, they would have blazoned the woman's name on the front page. But you don't find that in the Bible. Her name is not mentioned at all. Exactly the same thing with the woman of Samaria. Her name is not mentioned there. And she was a woman of that time too. All the delicacy and the kindness of our Lord and of Holy Scripture. Oh, thank God He was a fine flower. Nothing of that kind about His character. He was wholly sinless and undefiled, separate from sinners. And then 8 times in the New Testament we read He was moved with compassion. Did you ever notice that it's only about Him that that word is used? And it's used about Him 8 times. He was moved with compassion. And all the poor, the oppressed, the humble, these were the people that He ministered to. Oh, He was a fine flower. And then secondly, we read about the oil. Now, oil in Scripture is always a type and picture of the Holy Spirit. And there are 3 terms that are used here about the oil in relation to the meal offering and in conjunction with the fine flour. First of all, we read that it was mingled. And then it was poured. And thirdly, it was anointed. Now, I believe that these 3 words are most important in relation to the Holy Spirit of God and in relation to the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit when He was here below. Mingled. What does that mean? Conceived of the Holy Ghost. And then poured. You remember at His baptism we read that the Holy Ghost came down in bodily form, Luke tells us, as a dove, and that it abode upon Him. And then, when He stood up at the commencement of His public ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captive, to open the eyes of the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." 3 words are used here concerning the Holy Spirit in relation to our Lord. Now that would open up a tremendous field for investigation, the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Christ. I'm not going to do that tonight. But to me, it's absolutely delightful to notice that the fine flour and the oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, are joined together. Now, the 3rd thing here is salt. And salt, as you know, is a preservative. And mind you, our Lord was characterized by grace and truth. You read about Him being angry. And you know, whenever He saw anything where the devil was working,
He had righteous anger. We're told in the Bible, be angry and sin not. And you know, sometimes there's things that happen that just make your blood boil. I have seen innocent people out in Africa, and I've seen men with the upper garment taken from their body, men that were completely innocent. I've seen their two hands tied together to a little stake in the ground, and I've seen a hippo hide whip laid across a person's back. And after they've had about 30 or 40 stripes with a hippo hide, every time it would lift a wheel of skin about as broad as your little finger and about 3 inches long. And I've seen a man age 20 years in about 10 minutes when he was being beaten in that way, and it made my blood boil. I had to stand there and witness it. I dared say anything. I couldn't even protest. Otherwise, I'd have been thrown out of the country. And I had to stand and take. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But then it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, there's such a thing as being angry and having a bad temper. That's something entirely different. But you know, the salt was in our Lord's ministry too. And we had that balance, on the one hand, of grace, but on the other hand, truth. I think these are indicated, these different ingredients in the meal offering, showing the character of our blessed Lord. And then the frankincense. Oh, that fragrance about his life here below. That sweet odor that went up to God in that holy, sinless life as he moved in and out among men, where he could say, I always do those things that please my Father. There never was anything about his character that was displeasing. Always completely subject to the will of his Father down here. You know, the language that we hear often today that people use will say, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. I'll do just as I please. And it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language we find everywhere today. Our Lord never used language of that kind. And I don't think that anyone that knows anything about the Bible or about the character of our blessed Lord would ever use that language either. He was completely subject to the will of his Father voluntarily here below. Although equal, and again let me make it plain, we believe that the scriptures teach that our Lord was equal in power and majesty and dignity. All the attributes of the Godhead he had, yet at the same time, as a man here below, he voluntarily became subject to the will of his Father and never acted independently. All the salt was there, but thank God the frank incense was there as well. Taking these four ingredients of the meal offering, it describes in the most beautiful way the character of our blessed Lord. And I believe that something of these things should characterize every believer today. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like Christ. And from day to day, that work of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to make us more like Him. I don't want to say anything more about these four ingredients that were included and completely put together in the meal offering. First of all, the fine flour, and then the oil, and then the salt, and then the frankincense. But notice there were two things that were completely excluded. And the first is leaven, and the other is honey. Now, I don't think I need to tell anyone here tonight that leaven is always in Holy Scripture, it always speaks of sin. It always speaks of evil manifesting itself. One would love to turn over to various passages to deal with this. I'm not going to do that tonight. Leaven speaks of sin. But what about honey? And as a young believer, many a time I wondered why the honey was excluded from the meal offering. Why the land had flowed with milk and honey. And it's a perfect picture of sweetness. And why was it excluded from the meal offering? You know, honey is a perfect medium for the development of leaven. When leaven is put in honey, it's a perfect medium for its development. And for that reason, it was excluded as well. What does that mean? Oh, looking at our Lord. Again, let me say that he was sinless. He was holy, not just innocent. But his life here below was characterized by compassion and by sinlessness And for that reason, when he was upon the cross, he was perfectly capable of becoming responsible for your sin and mine. So first of all, the burnt offering, the highest offering that could be offered. Secondly, the meal offering that always was the conjunct of the burnt offering. They always went together. One speaks of his life, and the other speaks of his death upon the cross and how he glorified God in laying down his life for you and for me. Now, just a word about the peace offering. And again, we'll just have to be brief. You know, this is an offering whereby God got his portion, the priest got his portion, and the offerer got his portion. And here we come to that great word, fellowship and participation. You know, as far as the burnt offering was concerned, that was all for God. All burnt upon the altar. And as far as the meal offering is concerned, the priest, it was the food of the priest, a memorial was placed upon the altar. But the rest was the food of the priest. But here the offerer comes in. We read that God, the offering that was offered upon the altar, God got the blood and the fat. And you remember that the priest, he got the whale breast and the heaved shoulder. Possibly, it might be as well just to explain what these two words mean. The heaved shoulder and the whale breast. One was waved backwards and forward, and the other was lifted up and down. The breast, the whale breast, that speaks of the affection, that speaks of love. But the heaved shoulder, it speaks of strength. And if you look at it, first of all, backwards and forwards, and then up and down, it expressed the cross, this way and that way, horizontally and vertically, it was waved and presented before the Lord, the waved breast and the heaved shoulder. Oh, how beautifully this describes the relationship, not only of God himself with his people, but also of the people of God one another. Now, the offerer, he got all the rest. All the rest was given to him, and he was able to sit in the presence of God and enjoy this offering that speaks of peace among God's people. This again would open up a tremendous subject. First of all, a fellowship with God, and also fellowship with one another, and that peace that has been given to us through the work of Christ upon the cross. You know, there's one word that we enjoy today more than another. It's that word, peace. Anyone who has been over in Zaire, especially around the capital of the Katanga province, or the Shaba province as it is now, would notice that the Africans, when they greet one another, they come to you and they clap their hands and they say, Moyo, Moyimwane. That's the way they greet you. But then after they do that, they bow their head and they say, Motende, Motende. Now that is a Lubasanga word, and that word means peace. Many years ago, there was an old chief there called Mushidi at a place called Bunkeya, and that man was continually murdering and marauding around the country. I think you'd be shocked if I were to go into some details of what happened at that time. But in any case, the first missionaries that went in there found a heap of skulls lying in front of the man's door inside of people that had been executed and their heads cut off. And surrounding his compound, there was a stockade of sticks about 10 feet high, pointed at the top on a human skull on top of each one of those sticks. Mr. Fred Stanley Arnott spent 2 years in that place ministering the word to that man. With no success. Two other men came in and spent a while there too, and then three missionaries that came in to relieve the two that were there. One was an Englishman, one was an Irishman, and the other was a Scotchman. And by the way, the two that were there previously, one of them was a Canadian, a dear, dear brother from Hamilton, Ontario. His name was Willie Faulkner, a name that's fragrant with many of the missionaries over there in Africa today. He was almost a complete invalid all the time he was there in that place in Moshidi's compound, seeing these things happening every day. But in any case, these three missionaries, Mr. Fred Lane, an Englishman, Mr. Hugh Thompson, an Irishman, and the well-known Dan Crawford, a Scotchman, they come in to relieve Willie Faulkner and Mr. C.A. Swan. And when they come in, just as they arrived there was a Belgian expedition came in, headed by a British officer. His name was Captain Blotson. And he came in there with a Belgian flag to take over the country on behalf of the King of the Belgians. And when he came in, he told the missionaries to get out. He wanted to talk to the chief. Moshidi was sitting with a dagger across his knees, and Captain Blotson came in and sat down in front of him and told him he was going outside to hoist the Belgian flag and take the country over on behalf of the King of the Belgians. Moshidi was incensed. He had been a despot up until that time, complete power of life and death in the country. And when Blotson said that, he lifted the dagger off his knee and he went to strike him with the dagger. And as soon as he did that, Captain Blotson, he pulled a gun that he had on his belt and he sent a shot through Moshidi's heart and he killed him on the spot. And as soon as he did, a bodyguard that was standing at the back, each man with a spear in his hand, as soon as the shot rang out, every man lifted his spear and they plunged their spears into the body of Captain Blotson and he collapsed over the top of Moshidi. The other members of the expedition outside, when they heard the shots, they came running in and they found the two dead men lying in the middle of the compound, Blotson on top and Moshidi, the old chief, underneath, and they were both dead. They were so much incensed that they cut off Moshidi's head and they put it on a pointed stick. And after the expedition had fulfilled their purpose, they went out to the east coast and the head of Moshidi was taken to a museum in Brussels, where it is today. But in any case, there was a reign of terror, bloodshed, tragedy at that time. But the three missionaries who went in there, they were men of peace. And they started to preach the gospel. Hugh Thompson was at my farewell meeting when I left home 56 years ago. Very big, tall, dignified man. He had been the editor of a newspaper. Fine, fine type. And he, along with Dan Crawford, who was 19 years of age when he came to Africa, and also Mr. Fred Lane, to whom I went out 56 years ago, out to Angola, these were the three men that settled the work. And the greeting that the people had before that was entirely different, but from that time on, when peace came to the country, as you met a man in Lubumbashi today, a native of that tribe, and he came to greet you, he'd clap his hands and he'd say, Motende, 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 peace, brother, peace. You know, there was another one that died upon Calvary's cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And thank God our hearts can be garrisoned by the peace of God today by what he did for you and for me. Now, there are many things about peace in the New Testament and about fellowship that it'd be so easy to continue speaking about. But I just want to take these three great offerings and point out the outstanding things about them. The first one, the burnt offering, that was for God. It was all for God. And it speaks of a person. But the second one, the meal offering, it speaks of a perfect life, a sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the moral glory of our blessed Lord. But then we get the result in the third one, that is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the three together. These are the three sweet savor offerings that went up to God, and each one brings before us a different aspect of the work of our blessed Lord for you and for me, and the results that have come in blessing and peace and joy and salvation and forgiveness through what he has done for us. And all today we're going to fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. I don't think that there's anything brings more joy to the heart of any servant of God to see a company of people going along with peace, brother peace. You know, there's an awful lot of friction in the world today. And when you see a little company and harmony and peace and fellowship one with the other. This can only be produced by the consideration of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God bless His word to each one of our hearts here tonight, for His name's sake. There's a little thing I just want to quote to you before I sit down. It has been a blessing to me, and I just inserted it in my Bible tonight, and it just hits the nail on the head of what we have been speaking about. I picked this up some time ago. I don't know who the author is, but it has been a real blessing, and I think that it speaks to us of a little bit of what we have been trying to say tonight. They say that once a piece of common clay, such fragrance breathed as from a garden blows. My secret is but this, they heard it say, I have been near the rose. And those there are that bear along with them the power with thoughts of Christ, men's hearts to stir, for having stooped to kiss his garment's hem, their garments smell of myrrh. So grant, I pray thee, Lord, that by thy grace, the fragrance of thy life may dwell in me, and as I move about from place to place, men's thoughts may turn to thee. May God bless you, Lord. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we again bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for these precious, precious portions of thy word. Our Father, as we think of how thou didst teach thy people in the bygone day, these pictures, these illustrations of what was to come about in the coming day, our Father, we thank thee that we have lived to see that day, and we thank thee for the fulfillment of them in the person of thy beloved Son. We thank thee for his incarnation. We thank thee for that lowly birth and for that sinless life here below. We thank thee, our Father, for that compassion that he manifested for men and women as he went in and out among them, for that love that he manifested, for that gracious kindness when he laid his hands on the heads of little children and blessed them, when he touched the leper, when he gave sight to the blind, and when he spoke words of comfort to those that were suffering. O Lord, we do pray that these things may be manifest in our lives too, and we pray that something of this fine flour and the oil and the frankincense and the salt, that they may characterize us too as we move in and out among people of the present time. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless each one here tonight with the blessing that thou dost see in thee. Bless thy dear people, we ask of thee. And Lord, we do pray that our testimony may have definite results on the lives of those with whom we come in contact. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to thank each one for coming tonight. If you're able to come back again tomorrow night, we want to look at two other of the feasts, the sin offering and the trespass offering, and then climaxed by the drink offering. That's not very often spoken about, but it is the climax. It's the touchstone to this lovely teaching concerning the person of Christ.